Well, let's pray before we look into this further this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would inform our minds, it would inflame our hearts, it would change our actions, it would work in us this morning, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that we might hear from you, that we might heed your word in the ways that it instructs, in the ways that it exhorts, the ways that it warns, and that ultimately, Lord, that each one here would have a true saving faith, a faith that is alive and a faith that works. We pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit this morning. Work through your word in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. What is it that constitutes true saving faith? Now, this question and getting the answer to this question right is of absolute necessity. We must understand what it is that constitutes true saving faith. For I believe that the majority of us who are here this morning would say that we are Christians. We might say we believe or that we possess true saving faith. But there's a danger that often comes when we use words frequently. We often assume that we know what they mean, and we often don't think carefully about them anymore. We just kind of say, yes, we have faith. But what is it that this faith really is? Does the faith that we think we have match what the Bible describes as true saving faith? Because professing that we have faith and possessing saving faith may be two different things. And so we must be careful. We must think this through. We must treat this as something that is very important. The writer to the Hebrews would say this in chapter 11, verse 6. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if we do not possess true saving faith, it is impossible that we would be at all pleasing to God. So truly then, knowing that we have true biblical saving faith would be important to us. The Apostle Paul in Acts 16, verse 31, says to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The implication is that if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. If you do not have true belief and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. This is why James, in this passage in which we are going to look at, and others like the Apostle Paul, would exhort Christians to think about, to ponder, to ask the question, do I have true saving faith? The Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, calls them and exhorts the Christians in Corinth to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. He says, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Unless you fail to meet the test of true, genuine, saving faith. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, there were various people in classes that I met that oftentimes had a confidence that was not well-founded when it came to exams. And you would come to them before the exam and you would talk to them. You say, well, you know, how do you think you're going to do? Are you ready for the exam? Oh, yeah, I'm ready, no problem. You know, I didn't study much, but I think I've got this down. And then the exam would happen, and a week later you would get back the results and you would ask your friend how he did. And he said, well, not so well. He had failed to pass the test. Although he had great confidence, and oh, he talked a confident talk, and yet it didn't keep him from frequently failing the test. Oftentimes we can have a false confidence that we passed the test. For instance, I was one of those people. When I was young, my parents never failed to remind me. They reminded me again while I was back at home on holidays that I didn't lack self-confidence in any way. And so when I was in grade 4, I went to a swimming lesson. And as I was in the swimming lesson, I'd come back every day and my mom would ask how I did. And I would say, oh, absolutely great. I'm the best in the class. And so on. And week after week, this went on until the end of the class, and everybody else got the badge except for me. I was the only one that failed the class. Anyway, and so having this sense of confidence and assurance can be good, but it also can be bad. Oftentimes we think we have passed the test when really we have failed. And when this comes to a driver's test or a school test or a swimming test, this is one thing. We might feel bad for a time or whatever, but it's not the end of the world. But to believe that you have passed the test of genuine saving faith, and yet in the end to actually have failed, would be eternally devastating. Jesus makes a sobering declaration in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says there's people out there who will say to me, "Lord, Lord." They would confess that Jesus is Lord, say they believed in him, and yet they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, "But only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then this sobering warning and declaration of Jesus is the same kind of thing that James is saying here in our passage, if you look at James 2 and verse 14. He said, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And some of the people in James's congregation, who the congregations he's writing to, that he is addressing in this letter, professed to have faith in Jesus Christ. They would say, "Lord, Lord," if you asked them, "Have you passed the test of genuine faith?" They would say, "Absolutely, yes." And yet James believes that they do not possess genuine saving faith. That when you look at their lives, you see evidence that this is actually missing in their lives. They had a right profession, but they did not possess saving faith. They openly professed faith in Christ, but they did not possess true saving faith. And it should be sobering to us this morning to think about this. There have always been false professors in the Church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we come across one very famous one, Simon Magus, Simon the magician. And early in the church in Acts chapter 8, this man professed faith in Christ. He was baptized by the apostles. But if you go home and you read the chapter, the things that Peter has to say about him later on when Simon Magus tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, the apostle Peter speaks to him in such a way that you recognize that this man did not possess true saving faith. John MacArthur, in his sermon on Acts 8, says this about Simon. He says, "Simon, with all his possibility, Simon, with all that looked good, lost out on salvation." And as we look at his life and see the narrative that the Spirit of God has given us through Luke, we can see four characteristics of false faith manifested in this man, Simon. He had a wrong view of self. He had a wrong view of salvation. He had a wrong view of the Spirit, and he had a wrong view of sin. His view of self was egotistical, his view of salvation was external, his view of the Spirit was economic, and his view of sin was evasive. All wrong views. And by the way, he is no solitary tragedy. He is simply an illustration of a tragedy that goes on all the time. It's sobering to think that there are people that sit in churches all across our country and around the world today who believe that on that day they will say, "Lord, Lord," and yet they will come to realize that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And oh, God forbid that there would be anyone here this morning who would have a false sense of assurance but would not possess true saving faith. Because this false profession of faith is a great danger to those who are deceived by it. Jesus in Matthew 7, 22 and 23 said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" These are church people. They're religious people. They're doing churchy, religious kind of things. And Jesus says, "Many will say, 'Lord, Lord,' and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so it's important this morning that although at times we generally loved, and I love to be encouraged in the faith, there are times when we must take a sobering look. It's a loving thing to do, to take a sobering and serious look and ask, Are we possessing of true saving faith? If you had a friend that was walking toward a cliff, would it be more loving to encourage him or to warn him? You would want to turn him away and say, don't go that direction. Be warned, this is a dangerous place to go. And so this morning I want to look at and ask the question, how can we recognize those who profess to be Christians yet possess a false faith? Or even more important, how can we diagnose whether we possess a false faith? I was reminded of a Welsh preacher who moved to America. And this Welsh preacher oftentimes, when he came to America, would preach sermons trying to help people who believed that they were not saved. And he kept preaching these sermons on assurance of salvation and trying to help people be assured of their salvation. And he did this over and over. And after a while, someone from the congregation came to him and he said, well, you know, what are you doing? How can you keep preaching these sermons trying to assure us of our salvation? He says, we're Americans. We're all assured of our salvation. No one doubts that we're saved. But this man had come from Wales, and in Wales, many people were always asking these questions and examining themselves and getting to the point where people who had true saving faith were wondering if they did. And yet in America, it was exactly the opposite. And so we who live maybe kind of between Wales and America and Canada, we also need to take a look and say, what are some of the marks of a false professor of faith? And I think we can see four of them here in our passage from this morning. I think James is doing this. He's trying to help these people to see that there's a certain type of faith that is not faith at all. And so first, I want us to see that those who possess a false faith are often marked by self-deception. They're often marked by self-deception. They don't know that they possess a false faith. James did not hesitate in this letter oftentimes to seek to rattle the cages of those to whom he was writing to, if you will. At times we can imagine them maybe shifting in their seats as this letter was read. Think about, for instance, in the passage that we're looking at, chapter 2 and verse 20. He says to them, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Or in chapter 4, in verse 4, what does he say there? He begins, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is very straightforward and to the point because he recognizes that people's eternal salvation is at stake if they have a false understanding of these things. And so he says here, he has two rhetorical questions that he asks in verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Is this true saving faith, a faith without works? And to the first question, what good is this kind of faith? James believes that they would answer, it is no good at all. And to the second question, can that faith save him? The answer is a resounding no. But James, with his pastoral heart, has great concern that those in these congregations would not be self-deceived and would not be left in a state of self-deception. He wants them to truly possess true saving faith, a faith that changes the life, a faith that results in good works. And he loves them too much to let them sit in church Sunday after Sunday, where he would give them maybe a nice moral pat on the back with his letter and a few tips to live a more productive and sanctified life, and then sends them home with a false sense of security. James frequently, if you've noticed in chapter 1, frequently warns these believers of spiritual deception. For instance, when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 22, if you look back there and turn to verse 22, it says this. James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." There are those who would sit in the congregation week after week and hear the word preached, and they would feel good about themselves as they heard it, but they did not have that word begin to transform their lives. The living Spirit of God was not in them in such a way that the Word of God was transforming their lives. And so he says, if you come to church and you hear the Word of God preached and your life is not being changed and you think you're a Christian, you are deceiving yourselves. He uses a different word in the Greek in verse 26, which is also in our English translation translated deceives. It means the same thing. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. There were those in this congregations that he was writing to whose faith and their religion was making no difference on the way that they spoke at all. That they had loose tongues and they just said whatever they wanted to say. They didn't exercise self-control with their tongues. They were like the person who makes the excuse all the time, oh, this is just the way that I am. I just say what I think. And they were not having their tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And to them, James says they are self-deceived and their religion and their Christianity is worthless. The Apostle Paul, not only James, but the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:13 speaks of the last days as a time when evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so one of the first marks of a false professor is that they don't know that they are. And that's what makes it so dangerous. It makes it so, because oftentimes we can deceive ourselves. And so we need to come before the Word of God and let it penetrate our hearts honestly and let it move in us so that we would ask the question, does my faith really match what the Bible calls true saving faith? Those who say they have faith but have no works, says James, by implication will not be saved. They don't have true saving faith. They are self-deceived. There's a second mark of someone who possesses a false faith that we can see here. Those who possess a false faith will often be marked by pious talk, but will lack the walk. They have pious talk and religious talk, but they lack the walk. Notice in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. James gives an example here. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He asks this question, this scenario. If there is a brother or sister that needs clothing and daily food, these are the basic necessities of life. And James in this letter is very concerned about how believers treat one another in the body of Christ. You'll notice, for instance, in the passage that Luke looked at over the last 2 weeks, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, as he speaks of it there in verse 1 and 2, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and then he goes on from there. And so when James deals with partiality, he's dealing with partiality in the assembly among the people of God. Here he gives this example of a brother or sister. He's meaning another Christian, a fellow Christian. So if someone came here this morning and they just lost their job, and they were in difficulty financially and having a hard time giving and providing for their family, and one of us heard about this and we just came up and said, oh, brother, you know, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And yet we didn't even think maybe what we might be able to do practically for him. This is the kind of thing that James says, what good is that? You see, because the false professor will see a brother or sister in need, and even though he has the ability to do something, everyone can provide a little bit of clothing and a little bit of food, yet they will utter some pious phrase, some religious phrase, instead of offering genuine help. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. It sounds pious. Or maybe, oh, brother, I'll pray for you. Or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. When maybe the Lord wants to provide through us, he wants us to be the instrument that he uses to do good in the lives of people. And to these people, James would say, what good is that? We don't just need pious phrases when people are in need. We need genuine help, genuine good works. The Apostle John, dealing with the same thing in 1 John 3, 17 and 18, says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. True faith is marked by those who will respond to genuine need with genuine help, not just with pious talk. Talk is cheap. I could say to you this morning and profess to be the President of the United States. But when you looked at my life, would my life actually show that I am the President of the United States? Well, if I came in here this morning and there was not an entourage that came with me, people with guns and other things and to protect me and bodyguards, etc., if I didn't drive around with a chauffeur in a fancy black car, I don't sleep at the White House, you can guarantee that I am not the President of the United States. Because I can say that I'm a president, I can say that I'm a pastor, I could say that I'm a pastry chef or a police officer, but when you look at my life, it will be quickly discerned by those who have eyes to see whether I am that or not. And so it is with those who profess true saving faith. It will be demonstrated in a life of self-sacrificial works for others. It will be a life of giving, not just a life of talking. We will, yes, say certain things, but we will also walk the walk, not just talk the talk. False professors may talk the religious talk, but they do not show the evidence of a changed life that manifests itself in self-sacrificial good works. That is why James describes their false faith in very hard-hitting ways. In verse 17, he describes it as dead. At the end of verse 20, as useless. And then, in case we missed the point, at the end again in verse 26, as dead. So we must ask, if we are not a false professor, is there evidence of true acts of mercy in our lives? Is there signs that give evidence to the world that we have a true, alive faith? That our profession is genuine? Those who profess true saving faith and who possess true saving faith will demonstrate it in good works of mercy and kindness to others. The hymn writer said, "Let all who hold this faith and hope in holy deeds abound. Thus faith approves itself sincere by active virtue crowned." And oh, that we might not just be known as those who speak and talk the talk, but as those who walk the walk. A third mark of those who possess a false faith is that they often want to pit complementary doctrines or truths against one another to justify their false faith. So, for instance, there are those who want to claim justification, but yet they don't really want to live a life of sanctification. Well, I'm justified, I'm saved, I'm declared righteous before God, but my life is very unrighteous, but that doesn't matter because I believed in Christ. Or those who might say that Jesus is my Savior and I accept Him as my Savior, but I'm not sure I want to accept Him as my Lord. As if the same Jesus is not both Savior and Lord. As if justifying faith does not sanctify. And so there were some who were present in this congregation who wanted to pit different things one against the other, like an either-or rather than a both-and. I was thinking about this in light of the wedding that happened yesterday. Often at weddings we hear a statement from Jesus from Matthew 19 where Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." And the true Christian will not separate doctrines in a way that creates a false dichotomy when these doctrines need to be joined together. And so it is that the false professor wants to talk of faith or works, not faith and works, James says. Wants to separate them as if you can have the one and not the other. James anticipates this kind of false dichotomy in verse 18 where he says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." You see, I have faith and you have works. These are almost like, if you will, maybe two different spiritual gifts. You have the gift of faith, I have the gift of works. It's all good. But James says, no, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, we'll look at this more closely next week as we move on in the rest of this section here. But there's a couple things I want to say this morning about the relationship between faith and works. Faith and works are not two enemies, but they are two friends. That they are friends that you find joined at the hip, that you find them walking hand in hand, you find them always together. Where you find the one, you always find the other right nearby. They each have their place and they must not be separated. But we must give them their rightful place. We must rightly divide the word of truth, if you will, in the words of Paul. Or we must not put the cart before the horse or mistake the cart for the horse. Faith and works, for instance, are not two horses that work together for our salvation. It's not faith plus works equals salvation. That's not what James is saying. For the great cry of the Reformation, sola fide, we are saved by grace through faith alone, is the consistent teaching of the Bible. However, it has been rightly stated that we are saved by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And the faith that saves always comes along with their best friend works. You see it following afterwards. They are together. This is what James is saying. Show me your faith apart from your works, he demands. James understands that this is impossible. True saving faith always results in good works. There is no such thing as a faith without works. Saving faith works. And so he says, I will show you, I will let you see my faith, which cannot be seen. We cannot necessarily see faith as something objective. But he says, I will show you my faith by the works that it produces. Someone once said that faith is like calories. You cannot see them, but you can always see their results. And so it is with true saving faith. If you put enough calories in, you begin to see the results. So it is with true saving faith. When it is there, you always see that it produces good works. Now, while James rightly articulates that faith and works belong together, that faith without works is dead, we must not fall into the opposite error and believe that because someone does many good works, therefore they are saved. Because we are not saved by our works. There is an essential content to the Christian faith that must be believed, that must be understood, that must be believed on in order for us to be saved. Many in churches, particularly in liberal denominations today, are very nice people. They do tons of humanitarian work. They're very self-sacrificial, yet they do not possess true saving faith. You might look at their outside things that they're doing, someone like Mahatma Gandhi who gives his life for India or whatever and trying to serve the people, or someone like Mother Teresa who is doing all of these good works, and yet when they are confronted with the truth of the gospel, when they are confronted with truths like the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the truth that Jesus was punished and died to bear the wrath of the God on the cross to atone for our sins, and many other doctrines of the Christian faith, many in these liberal churches, although they have many good works, will outright deny and abhor these doctrines. They turn away from them. They want to set them aside. And so on the one hand, while James is saying that faith always results in works, we must not overemphasize this. We must not, for instance, downplay creeds and overplay deeds. But James is not warning about this here. He's warning against a great and opposite danger to this that in some ways may be more relevant to us here today than would be in many liberal denominations. Here where we have an emphasis, we try to have an emphasis anyway on right doctrine and theology. But there would be a great danger that there would be those who would come here, unlike the liberal denominations, who would rest content with a mere barren orthodoxy. A true confession of faith without possession of faith. And in verse 19, something that James says should wake us up to this. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Then he goes on, even the demons believe and shudder. And so a fourth mark of a false professor, false professors are often able to love and to articulate right doctrine and yet do not possess true saving faith. They love to banter around theology. They love to have all of their theological ducks in a row, and they talk the talk, and they can, you know, speak about all these different things, the substitutionary atonement of Christ and justification and sanctification. And you've got a question about theology, and they can answer it. But James warns the people here. He says, these people do have right theology. You believe that God is one, you do well. And his primarily Jewish audience would have heard this, and right away they would have recognized in this Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this profession of faith of one God is common in Orthodox Judaism and Orthodox Christianity. It is foundational to foundational Christian belief. But James wants to remind his readers here that although this is orthodox, the devil is also orthodox in his theology, and so are the demons. He says, even the demons believe that there is one God, and they shudder. Did you know, and did you think about, I don't know if you thought about this before, that the demons are not atheists. They are monotheists. They actually believe in one God. They actually are Trinitarian monotheists. They absolutely know that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Oftentimes in the Gospels, we'll see that the demons often in their theology are more accurate in their understanding than the apostles. For instance, in Matthew 8 and verse 29, the demons, when they saw Jesus, cried out this, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Here's demons who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's demons who believe that there is a time of eternal judgment coming in which they will be tormented at a particular time in history. These demons have right doctrine. It's not enough, though, to give mere mental assent to right doctrine, to enjoy talking about and precisely articulating Orthodox Christian theology. This may just be the faith of demons and not true saving faith at all. For the demons would be more able than we are to articulate and debate the doctrines of the virgin birth. They absolutely know what happened. The six-day creation, the inerrancy of the Bible, the different theories of the atonement, the demons could wax eloquent about all this. They have a head knowledge of it, but it hasn't changed their life. It isn't true saving faith. They haven't really believed on and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not saved, but they tremble in fear, and they shudder, James says, at the judgment that is to come. They do not possess good works. There is no good works coming from this belief at all, but evil works only come from the demons. And all of those who share with them in their orthodox confession but lack a possession of true saving faith will one day join them condemned to an everlasting judgment. So we can talk the talk and we can spout off theology and we can give pious phrases and we can do all this, but do we possess true saving faith? And what is this true saving faith that we need to possess? I was thinking about this week, and I was sort of sitting here looking at the chairs here, and we could have someone in our congregation who could talk very piously about these chairs, or talk very rightly about them, someone who had studied them and knew everything about them. They knew how they were made and the metals that they were made from and the size and the height and the width, and they could expound how strong they are, how sturdy they are, how comfortable they are. And they might be able to convince a church to buy these chairs, and they might be able to convince other people to sit in these chairs. And yet they themselves might never have experienced what it is to actually entrust themselves to these chairs, to enjoy the soft comfort that they are and the shape and everything else that they could so eloquently expound on. That these chairs are reliable from keeping us from falling and holding us up, that we would not collapse under their weight, but they have never really entrusted themselves to the chair. Now, on the one hand, you will not sit on a chair that you do not believe in. If you had a chair that looked rickety and false and whatever, and you didn't believe that this chair could truly hold you, you would never entrust yourself to the chair. You must be convinced mentally in your mind that this truly can uphold you and keep you. But if you are convinced that it can, but yet you will never entrust yourself to the chair, you have really not experienced the truth of what you are expounding. And so it is with false professors. They may be able to say a lot of things about Jesus Christ. They may say that Jesus came to save people from their sins and may be able to convince other people that this is the case. But yet they have not really come to know and believe and trust that Jesus Christ came to save them from their sins. That He is a Savior who can save from sin, that He can save them from their sin, that they can trust Him and take that to the bank. They can rest in Him and come and entrust themselves to Him. In Romans 10, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, yes, we need to profess truth about Christ, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, but we also, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so it is with true saving faith. We believe on the finished work of Christ. We trust in Christ. We rest in what he has done for us and believe on him. It is this faith that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this faith that is produced by the indwelling Spirit, which results in a life of good works. True saving faith is a resting faith that trusts in Christ alone for our salvation. And it is a working faith that lives for the good of God, of others and the glory of Christ with the strength that only Christ can provide. It's this type of faith. A faith that is living, a faith that is not useless but is good, a faith that comes when we entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of faith that when James asked the question, can this faith save you? The answer would be absolutely and for all eternity. May there be no one here this morning who does not closely take the time to hear the exhortation of Paul and to examine ourselves to see whether we have true saving faith. And that all here would possess this faith and that the world would see it by the works that it produces in and through us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy at times to just go through life and not take time to reflect and not take time to examine, to look at our own hearts and our own lives and say, do we possess the kind of saving faith that the Bible speaks of? And Lord, we cannot open up our own eyes. We cannot change ourselves, but we know that the Holy Spirit can help us to see. And may he rightly help us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. May we not be deceived. May we not be those who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Those who love theology but have not been changed and transformed by that theology and come to really rest on and believe its truth. May you work in our midst. May each one here possess a true saving faith, not the faith of demons, but the faith of believers from all times and places, that one day we would be with you in all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.